Many of us have heard the story of Zacchaeus in Sunday school from the time we were very young. How many of you have heard that song before? Obviously, a lot of you knew it when we sang it. In Sunday school, many of us sang the song and learned the hand motions. Some of the motions were maybe different that you learned than the ones that I was using. We understood when we were little that we understood Zacchaeus because he was short like we were, and also because this story is one of the most kid-friendly stories in Scripture. And you know, I think sometimes kids understand stories like this better than adults do. We think that we have all the knowledge, but there are ways in which kids understand these stories that they understand better than we do. As adults, we are inclined to leave a story like this behind, like we do nursery rhymes or Saturday morning cartoons. If we think about Zacchaeus, we kind of chuckle, you know? We could easily imagine Danny DeVito playing him in some flop of a Hollywood movie. But our thoughts about Zacchaeus probably don't go a lot further than that. Yet there's a lot more to Zacchaeus than the quintessential wee little man. As we've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke since the new year, and as our church began the community Bible experience by reading through the Gospel of Luke without any chapter or verse divisions, I've realized that the story of Zacchaeus in that context has a lot more to teach about the chapters and verses that come before it. This story of Zacchaeus is not a parable like many of the stories that we've been looking at in our sermon series lately. And yet, it almost reads like a parable because it shows in real life something that Jesus was trying to convey in many of his other parables. Zacchaeus is only mentioned one place in Scripture, in Luke chapter 19. As I read this story, I'd encourage you to read along or listen along carefully. Perhaps you'll notice something in this story that you've never heard before. So I'll read it, Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed the sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." As we look at this story of Zacchaeus this morning, I'd like us to reflect on three words as they relate to the story. These three words conveniently begin with the letter R, which, by the way, is the letter that begins my name. Not that that helps, but just thought I'd point that out. It was amazing, though. These words aren't words that I had to really think hard of to, you know, sometimes if you want them all to be the same letter, you have to shoehorn them in. These words actually do fit the three points I want to make. Recognition, reconciliation, and repentance. First of all, recognition. Jesus recognized Zacchaeus, and that was significant. Because Zacchaeus was someone who was used to not being recognized, I would imagine. There are several things that we can recognize about Zacchaeus in this story. besides the obvious one that he was short, or I guess they call that vertically challenged. Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. And so he would have been a tax collector over other tax collectors. And he was the chief tax collector in the city of Jericho. Jericho was one of the wealthiest cities in Palestine at this time. And so Zacchaeus had a pretty good gig there. In a city like Jericho, with its opulent mansions and robust trade, a tax collector could have easily gotten rich, even without cheating. Wealth can sometimes make people popular, but that wouldn't have been true for a tax collector, even if he didn't cheat. Tax collectors were generally despised and distrusted. Because they were paid a commission on the taxes they charged, people assumed that they took extra to line their pockets. And to the people of Israel, tax collectors were seen as Roman pawns who took from people what was rightfully theirs for the prosperity of the evil occupying Roman Empire. Jesus identifies Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham, and so he was a Jew, like so many of the other people that Jesus interacted with. But the fact that he was a Jew wouldn't have impressed the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, who tended to judge tax collectors quite harshly. In short, no pun intended, Zacchaeus would have been someone everyone wanted to avoid. You see the tax man coming and you hide, or you duck around the corner. Or if you have to be in the same place as a tax collector, if you had some compelling reason to be there when he was there, you would do your best to ignore him. Which made Zacchaeus' short stature all too convenient. People would just look over his head and pretend he wasn't there. He could easily be ignored in a crowd. That suited everyone just fine, because Zacchaeus was the man that nobody really wanted to see. Do we have Zacchaeuses in our lives? Who are the people around us that we don't really want to see? Who are those people whose approach to life really bothers us, who we'd rather just avoid instead of having to engage with when certain things about them make us feel uncomfortable? Is it the guy who holds a sign at the freeway interchange asking for a handout? Is it the undocumented worker who labors in the farm fields around us? Is it the Muslim refugee who we've come to fear might be a terrorist? Is it the gay or lesbian person whose lifestyle contradicts our sense of biblical morality? Is it the obnoxious coworker everyone goes out of their way to avoid because they've never learned to keep their mouth shut? Is that person who did a hurtful thing to a friend or family member, and every time we see them, we get indignant on behalf of our loved one? Or is that person no one wants to see you? Do you feel like you're invisible, overlooked, judged? Do people shun you because of something you've done? Or in spite of all the good you try to do? Or because of nothing you've done, just simply because of who you are? See, I think there's a bit of Zacchaeus in all of us. And there are Zacchaeuses all around us. Will we be like the crowd who wish that people like Zacchaeus would just disappear? Or will we do what Jesus did? He noticed Zacchaeus, called out to him, and invited himself into Zacchaeus' life. And that leads me to my second point, reconciliation. Now, I struggled a bit with the order of these second and third points. Which comes first, reconciliation or repentance? Are we getting the cart before the horse if we talk about reconciliation first? Doesn't repentance need to happen before there can be reconciliation? Conventional wisdom would lead us to say yes, and there are certainly circumstances where repentance needs to happen before reconciliation. But from our Savior's standpoint, the answer to that question is no. It seems to be backwards from the way we might think about it. To Jesus, reconciliation happened often before repentance. He almost always took a step before reconciliation, before repentance ever took place. Jesus doesn't say, "Zacchaeus, I'll go to your house if you clean your act up first." He doesn't say, "Well, Zacchaeus, maybe I'll consider eating with you if you pay back all those people who you bilked money out of." Jesus didn't say anything of the kind. His invitation to Zacchaeus' life was bold, simple, unconventional, and unconditional. Jesus was willing to insert himself into Zacchaeus' life with no strings attached. And if you think about it, that's what he's done for every single one of us. Romans 2:4 says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God didn't wait until we got our act together to send his son. Our holy and righteous God doesn't use shame or guilt or condemnation to bring us to repentance, but pours out his extravagant sacrificial love that draws us to him and makes us want to be more like him. Jesus, as God incarnate, lived out that example. Jesus was kind and compassionate every time he encountered people whose lives were broken, whether they were unclean lepers who were judged and shunned by society, or adulterers who knew deep down that they had messed up their lives, or despised tax collectors like Zacchaeus. The fact that Zacchaeus was a real-life example of a tax collector puts some of Jesus' other teachings in context. Earlier, Robin did a great job of reading that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee in Jesus' story seemed to have a special disdain for tax collectors. Perhaps Jesus sought out Zacchaeus to illustrate the parable he had told earlier, that tax collectors weren't just those generic sinners the people we love to hate, but actual real people who were capable of turning their lives around and coming to repentance, coming into relationship with Christ. We can talk all day about sinners as long as there's not a face on those sinners. But when we finally see that sinners are real people just like us, it changes our perspective. Another gospel passage that mentions tax collectors is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is where Jesus talks about how to deal with sin in the church and what steps need to be taken to confront an offending person. I'll read it here, Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, here's the part that mentions tax collectors. "If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Did you get that? Jesus said to treat these unrepentant people as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So now, how did Jesus treat tax collectors? How did he treat this one tax collector? He invited himself over to this tax collector's home. He did not shun the sinful person like we might think we're supposed to do. So if we're to follow Jesus' example, perhaps that means doing the counterintuitive thing. Sometimes it might actually mean staying in fellowship with someone even when they are unrepentant. I've heard people say, "Well, I'd be willing to forgive them if they would just ask for forgiveness." But what if they never asked for forgiveness? Are you willing to forgive them anyway? You know, when we hold unforgiveness against someone, it's much more of a burden on us than it is on them. Are you willing to let the Lord deal with another person's sin instead of taking it on yourself to set them straight? I've been trying to learn this my whole life. God's been trying to teach this to me. And sometimes you learn these things the hard way. During my early years in ministry, when I was serving a church in Kansas, I formed a youth band in my church. I invested myself in this group of eight or so young people, and they began to flourish as musicians. Actually, at the beginning, they really sounded bad. A bunch of junior high kids banging on instruments and screaming in the microphones isn't exactly a beautiful sound. But very quickly, they progressed in their ability and became some of the best worship musicians in the church. After a couple years, they got good enough that we decided to embark on a little ministry tour to the East Coast. We were excited about that. It was a great opportunity. We raised money for it. But as the tour started to come about, it became evident that a couple of the guys in the group, actually two of the best musicians who I had really invested a lot of time in, were going through a particularly rebellious phase. They refused to comply with some of the rules I set down. They were repeatedly disrespectful to me and to other people in the group. And when we got back from the tour, it eventually came out that they'd been doing things on tour, like sneaking out of host homes during the night and smoking. Clear violations of the trust I had placed in them. When I learned about their behavior, I had no choice but to remove them from the youth band. That was something I had to do. What I didn't have to do was have the attitude towards them I had after that. I was really very upset with their behavior. And every time I saw them, I made that clear to them. I made it clear to them how unacceptable their behavior was and how unacceptable they were as people because of their behavior. I had no kind words for them, but only words of rebuke. And the more I rebuked them, the more I was trying to get them in line, the more sullen, hardened, and unrepentant they seemed to become. And this went on for many months. I'm not proud of that. One day, I finally came to realization that what I was doing was not working. My rebukes, my judgments, my angry reactions to things that these two young men had done, none of these were helping them become more Christ-like. None of them were restoring them to fellowship. My words and actions seemed to only drive them further away from God instead of towards Him. So finally, I decided to take a different approach. I decided instead of being angry and judgmental towards these young men, I would be kind and loving instead. So I made a conscious effort, this is hard, to smile instead of scowl. I started asking them how they were doing, and when they answered, I stopped turning their answers against them. I began to let them know I genuinely cared about them, whether or not they behaved as I thought they should. And you know what happened? Within a very short time, these two young men began to change. They started speaking to others more respectfully. They stopped doing the self-destructive things that they'd been doing and began bearing fruit of the Spirit instead. They re-engaged in youth group and re-engaged in the church and went on to become leaders in the youth group. Where they had struggled in their walk with the Lord used them to encourage others who were struggling. My change in attitude towards these two young men wasn't the only thing that turned their lives around, but I'm convinced that my choice to be kind instead of judgmental was a factor in their coming back to Christ. If God's kindness leads us to repentance, How's that kindness going to be shown? It's going to be shown through people like you and me, following the example of Christ to genuinely love sinners. It will be shown through us being willing to invite ourselves into people's lives as Christ did, and love them despite the choices they have made. Because it is God's kindness, not judgment, that leads us to repentance. So that leads us to our last point, repentance. We showed a video way back on the first Sunday of Lent about repentance. In that video, I talked about how repentance shouldn't be seen as a negative thing, but as a positive thing, very positive. I talked about how repentance is freeing, it's liberating, it's cleansing. It's like being hot and filthy and sweaty and grimy and just feeling gross about yourself, and then suddenly jumping into a pool of fresh, cool, cleansing water. Oh, how good that feels. You remember the video? Does anyone remember the video? Raise your hand if you remember the video. Oh. Maybe we should play it again sometime. The footage in those young in that video, by the way, had young people jumping into Big Lake and getting all that mud and grime washed off of them. And you may not realize that that footage was taken in the middle of the winter, and instead of the summer. And I'd like to thank those of you who did that, made that sacrifice so that that video could be made. I really appreciate that. But the point of the video was that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Repentance is a positive thing, not a negative thing. There were some other things in that video that I didn't have time to talk about, though, that were equally important. One of the things I wasn't able to say, didn't have time to say, was that repentance, in order to be true repentance, has to involve action. It's not simply confession. It's not just words. Repentance has to be a tangible, sometimes even a physical turning in the opposite direction to where you were going before. When you repent, you change your behavior. You stop doing the bad things you have been doing and start doing the right things instead. That kind of turnaround is the kind of repentance we see in Zacchaeus. The Bible doesn't explicitly say that Zacchaeus was cheating people, although it might imply it. But the fact that Zacchaeus was a tax collector shows that he had worldly and that he was likely worldly and greedy, and he very well might have been cheating people to gain even more wealth. But the moment Zacchaeus encounters Jesus with our Lord's kindness, with his holiness, with his pure, unconditional love, Zacchaeus' life was changed forever. His actions were changed forever. And he decided right then and there to live his life in a different way. Luke 19:8 says, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." You know, that's an amazing, extravagant turnaround for a man who had previously focused all of his life on money and wealth. He goes far beyond anything that would have been required by Pharisaic law, which really had no means of dealing with white-collar crime. If you think about it, Zacchaeus is virtually giving all of his money away. First, he's giving 50% of his possessions to the poor. And then you know the other 50% are going to go away very quickly, because just about everyone thought that tax collectors cheated them, and so they would have filed claims against Zacchaeus. What Zacchaeus was actually doing was very much like what we see in the book of Acts, where believers gave away all their possessions. They were so in love with Jesus, they had such a profound conversion when they met the Lord, that their possessions had no value to them anymore. It was a radical way of following Christ. And it marked Zacchaeus as a radical Christ follower, one of the first radical Christ followers. When Zacchaeus encountered the presence of God in the person of Jesus, he was irrevocably changed. We have the opportunity to encounter Jesus today. Our Savior has prepared a table for us, and we will partake of that table here in a little bit. Christ is just as much present at this table as he was that day that he called up to Zacchaeus in the tree. Our Savior's extravagant love ultimately took him to a tree of his own, a cruel, sacrificial tree, where out of love he gave his own life so that we could have life. As we reflect on Christ and his love, as we reflect on what a difference it makes to encounter him as Zacchaeus did, and as we reflect on repentance, let's ask the Lord to show us where we need to repent, where we need to give up those possessions that stand in the way of our relationship with him and in the way of our relationship with others. And let's ask the Lord in this short time of silence here to help us prepare our hearts as we prepare to come to his table. Would you pray a moment of silence?